find ourselves this morning in John 18. If you need a Bible, there should be one pretty close to you in the back of a seat. We want you to take that and have that open during the time of preaching and listening. If you need to take a Bible home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we have plenty on the shelf in the back, and we would love for you to take a Bible home and read it and find someone here in this gathering to read it with you. God's Word in John 18 is our, that's where our attention will be this morning. And in a moment, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Are you in John 18? Say amen.
Amen.
All right. Betrayal. Betrayed. That's one of the weightiest words in the English language, is it not? We can almost feel the word as we say it. Betrayed. Who among us has not felt the blunt force trauma of betrayal? Being betrayed feels like taking a beating, doesn't it? Except the beating's on the inside, where the scars and the wounds are not visible. Dictionary.com defines betray as, quote, to deliver or expose to an enemy by treachery or disloyalty, to be unfaithful in guarding, maintaining, or fulfilling, end quote. It is to prove disloyal, you see. It is to violate someone's trust. Now, we all like to think of other people as betrayers. We do not. Our flesh will resist the urge to think of ourselves as a betrayer, right? But we all know the truth. Betrayers, we all are. Sometimes we betray someone if we lose faith in him. Maybe he deserved it. I don't know. Sometimes our betrayal might be for no good reason, quite frankly. And when we do that, it might cause the betrayed to lose faith in us, the betrayer. See how that works? Sometimes our betrayal is completely unintentional. We said something or did something and someone received it as a betrayal, but we certainly did not mean it as such. Betrayal is kind of a woven, isn't it, into the complexities of life in this fallen, sin-wrecked world. It's just a reality. Our sin has done this to us. It has brought betrayal into all of our relationships and into our world. Betrayal is a symptom, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, and girls. It's a symptom of a deeper disease. We all walk around bearing the hidden bruises of betrayal. And I want to remind you that each of us has actually not just received those bruises, but at one time or another, we have caused them into others. As John's narrative of Jesus' arrest and his trial, and this is leading, of course, soon to the crucifixion narrative, as it advances, I want you to keep in mind what I just said to you. I address you today on the subject of beatings and betrayals. Lord, help us and help me. I offer this sermon to you as my act of worship, devotion, of love to you, my Lord, who would reach so far down as to take the beating for a betrayer like me. I give you glory for being such an unspeakably awesome Savior. Will you do a work of grace in hearts and lives as only you can today. Oh Spirit, will you attend to your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. John Calvin famously taught that the world is a theater for God's glory, and that his glory was most clearly seen in the drama of redemption that unfolds for us in our Bibles. The Apostle John was an eyewitness to the very center stage, if you will, of the drama of redemption. In fact, as we're learning, he was actually on the same stage, or at least he was on an adjacent stage to the Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ. He was a bystander, a very close bystander. And so I want us to see first how the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle John to set the stage for us of this drama of redemption. In verses 12 through 14, we see setting the stage, inevitable injustice. Verse 12, the Word of God says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." John sets the stage by reminding us that what is about to happen, what is about to transpire, is inevitable injustice. Now, many of you are unaware of my criminal past. I've been here 12 years, and some of you that were on the team that interviewed me when you brought me here are going to be tempted to fire me right away. I just ask you, be patient. Let me get the whole story out. I do have a criminal past. I have not disclosed it to many, but it goes like this. I'm in sixth grade, and I've just finished playing a game of Little League Baseball, a summer league, and my friend Gene McKnight and I are walking from the ball field back to my house. He's going to spend the night with me that night. It was in the summer. So Gene and I are doing what sixth grade boys do. We, in my hometown of Richmond, Kentucky, to get anywhere, you had to cut through cow pastures and then the campus of Eastern Kentucky University. And I know this is a different day, by the way. There's miles and miles from the ball fields to my house, but this was normal in the 1980s. We're walking, and we cut through the campus, and we're just doing what sixth grade boys do. We're climbing trees. I'd climbed a tree, and I'm up on a wall, and we loved the campus of EKU when we were kids because they had a lot of high walls, and boys like to figure out, maybe I shouldn't say this, some of you raising young boys won't appreciate it, but we like to figure out how high can I jump off of something and live. So that's what we were doing, and I'm on this wall trying to assess it, and my friend is already, he's already plummeted, and he's alive. He made it. So I'm thinking, I can do this. And just about that time, a campus cop just appears out of nowhere. "What are you doing up there, son?" And I said, "Well, we're just on my way home from a baseball game. We're just seeing if we can jump off high walls here." Well, he asked me to come down, so I'm like Zacchaeus at this point. I climbed down the tree and told me to come around, and we had to go around a building to get to the courtyard that my friend had dropped down into. So I have no idea what's happening. This is a really long story, and I need to make it really short because it's not what's most important here today. But he arrested us, and he put us in the back of his squad car, and he took us to the headquarters of the campus police, and never told us what we were being arrested for, what we're being charged for. We kept asking what we had done wrong, and he would make no answer. They took down every detail of the clothing we were wearing, including the color shoes, the brand of shoes. All these years later, I look back, and they were getting practice on us. They called our parents to come get us. And I heard on the phone when he called my dad say, we caught your son trying to break into a girl's dorm. Well, I was taught to respect authority. I mean, I just sat there. I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to do. I'm a sixth grade boy. But I could not believe what he was saying because I knew that, first of all, it was in the summer. And second of all, we were a sixth grade boy. This was a different day and age. We'd have had no idea. What in the world would we want to break into a college girl's dorm for? The idea was so foreign to us. And we were blown away, and my dad was a pastor, as most of you know, and so he was kind but firm. He was not happy when he got there, and Jean McKnight's mother was. She let him have it. All right, what's my point in this? If you and I can have a sense of injustice, if we can have this boiling within us, when we know something has been foisted against us and it was not right, it was not true, it was not fair, it was not just. Now imagine Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, being handcuffed and stuffed into the back of a police cruiser. That's the scene as we move out of the garden and John sets the stage. They bound him. They led him away as a criminal. And John only, of all the gospel writers, tells us that they took him to Annas first. Why Annas and not Caiaphas? The other gospel writers focus on Caiaphas's interrogation. Only John, again, tells us about Annas. But why is maybe John giving us this detail? And why would he be led to Annas first and not Caiaphas? And who is the real high priest here anyway? Well, that depends upon who you ask, right? So if you ask the religious Jewish authorities, the Sadducees in particular, the temple, in charge of the temple, why to Annas first? Well, they're the ones kind of in charge of this, and it makes a lot of sense if you understand a little bit of the history that John probably assumes his readers know. So Annas served in the office of high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. He was deposed from that position by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus. Now this is Pilate's predecessor. Rome, you see, had made that high priesthood a political football. And you can imagine how the Jewish religious authorities would resent that and would more or less still consider Annas to be the high priest. In their minds, he should not have been deposed, and so here he is, he's still the high priest. And we know, as we'll see in a moment, that John has some kind of a relationship here with the high priest. They still considered him to be the true high priest. The irony, of course, as readers of John's gospel is, 18 chapters in, we know who the real high priest is. And he's neither Annas or Caiaphas. He's the one being interrogated, Jesus of Nazareth. I think two primary things jump out at us in the way John sets the stage here in these few verses. Number one, this detail that Jesus was led to Annas first, it testifies to the accuracy of an actual eyewitness account. If you'll look back at verse 10, I want you to see the way John reports the details. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Okay, he's the only gospel writer that names this guy. Why is that? Verse 13, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Why, again, does he's the only one that reports this. Verse 15, we start to understand these things. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is, I think most Bible students and scholars would agree, this is John's way of referring to himself. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. So John, and some early church history writings tell us he might have had some link to the priest here somehow. But certainly we know from the inspired, inerrant word of God, he was in some kind of acquaintance or relationship with Annas and Caiaphas because they're family members. And so I just want to point out to you, I think it's important, to note that you're not reading a fairy tale. That you're not reading a once upon a time in a land far, far away. This is an eyewitness historical account that can be trusted. It's reliable. This is not the way you write fiction. John was there. Secondly, there's a theological point being made right in verse 14 by John, and this is more important, I think, than even just the accuracy of the historical details. Theologically, John wants to remind us once again, as he did in the first 11 verses here, of who's really in charge. What is really happening? Where is this all going? Well, he reminds us that Caiaphas prophesied. God spoke through donkeys in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, he spoke through donkey high priests. So I'll just remind you of where that happened. If you'll turn back to John 11. John 11, we'll pick it up at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. John reminds us here again in John 18 of who's in charge. God's plan of redemption for the world is unfolding exactly as planned. And Jesus is totally consecrated to the cup, as we saw last week. He is committed and submitted completely to the Father's plan that he would bear the sins of his people on the cross. Where is this all headed? Well, Caiaphas, of all people, prophesied. No doubt he thought the death of Jesus would be the political salvation of the nation and people. Little did he know, the death of Jesus would be the spiritual salvation of the people of God. The scene is set. Scene 1, verses 15 through 18. A cold courtyard and charcoal cronies. Verse 15 of John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. The way John narrates this unfolding drama reminds me a lot of the old Batman TV series when I was a kid, starring Adam West and Burt Ward. Some of you have no idea, most of you in this church, no idea what I'm talking about. But in that TV series, you would be watching a scene with Batman in the Batcave, and then the screen would go blank, and a narrator's voice would say, "Meanwhile, back at the Joker's lair." And it would cut to the Joker's lair. And then, meanwhile, back in the Batcave, this is an ancient way, John's narrating this, of cutting from one scene to the next. And if you know a little bit about how the buildings were built then, palaces in particular, but homes of wealthy people would have walled courtyards. And if you want to go stand in the courtyard that is still very well preserved around where Caiaphas's house is historically known to be, we'll do that January next year. Come on and we'll stand there. The courtyard was walled, and then there's usually steps, and it goes up to kind of like almost a colonnade, a porch, so to speak, that would lead into the home or the palace. So it's likely here there we know John and Peter are within earshot, right, and eye shot of Jesus. And so they're on the lower courtyard, and in a moment we'll see he cuts back to what's happening with Jesus upon the porch level. This is a cold courtyard. Charcoal cronies. Peter didn't manage to slip very far past the servant girl who was the doorkeeper. That was normal in those days to have a slave girl or a servant girl serve as doorkeeper. He didn't manage to get very far, did he, before a question was popped. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And I want you to notice carefully how she words it. Aren't you one of this man's disciples? Now, I don't know about you, but I detect a little disdain in that. Aren't you one of this man's? The guy, the criminal up there? Now, I could be wrong, but I hear a little disdain even in the lowest slave of the society. Our Savior condescended so low as to allow the very lowest of all to heap disdain upon him in order to save their souls. You one of this man's disciples? Peter gives his first denial. I am not. And then he proceeds, doesn't he, to cozy up to the fire of Jesus' enemies. And the way John words it is vivid. He's painting a picture for us. Peter was, my ESV says, Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. But it can be translated, Peter was even standing with them. That's how I translated it. Peter was even, because I think that's the picture we're supposed to get as we continue. We're going to see this contrast being set up. Even Peter was standing with them, warming himself at the enemy's fire. Meanwhile, back in the hall of injustice, scene 2, verses 19 through 24, Christ in a kangaroo court. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I have said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The Sanhedrin are violating many of their own procedures, many of their own laws and rules. They're not supposed to have these proceedings at night, for example. They're supposed to make sure there's ample time for witnesses for and against. It's, in other words, supposed to be a lawful proceeding, a lawful due process trial. It is quite instructive. The other gospel writers do tell us that Caiaphas, in particular, did bring false witnesses against Jesus, and they were so false that it was obvious to everyone. Their story didn't line up. They were a disaster. But it is quite instructive, and we must pay attention and note it. Not in a single gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, does one witness for Jesus come forward. John and Peter are standing within earshot and eyeshot. Where are they? They're not running to Jesus' defense. You see, Jesus has to stand this trial all alone. And John has already told us, didn't he, back in chapter 16, that Jesus prophesied that all of the disciples would leave him alone. And only the Father would be with him in this time. Jesus, standing before so-called high priest. It seems to me, Annas is trying to get Jesus to do two things because of the way John words it here. He questions him, we're told, about his disciples and his teaching, his doctrine. So, number one, Annas wants Jesus to incriminate himself theologically. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that was Caiaphas's angle as well, right? They want to, you say you're the Son of God, you say you're the Messiah. These are theological categories that are important for the Jews in order to accuse him of blasphemy and justify in their minds his death. Annas seems to be up to the same thing, but he also, number two, seems to want, doesn't he, Jesus to betray his disciples. Do you see that? Tell me about your disciples. Who are they? Now, Jesus could have easily said, well, there's two of them right down there. But that's not our Lord. That's not our Savior. He's not the betrayer. We are. He's the loyal, faithful one. He will in no way incriminate himself theologically, impossible, nor will he give up his disciples and betray them. He's been teaching publicly, openly. He has no secrets to hide. He has no need for an army to defend him. He's going to say this to Pilate a little bit later. In the face of a kangaroo court, he's calm, isn't he? He's confident. He's true. He's wise. He's righteous. And what does he get for that? Maybe it was a slap. Maybe it was a punch. Maybe it was both. What does he do? How does he respond? Calm, confident, true. Righteous. He simply demands righteousness. If I'm evil, if I've said or done wrong or evil or badly, bear witness. Make your case and prove it. But if I'm right, if I'm righteous, it's as if Jesus is saying, then know that you just slapped a sinless man. Jesus has already in John's gospel dared his opponents to convict him of sin, hasn't he, back in John 8? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Bring your charge. Bring out the evidence. Only a sinless man could respond in such ways. You see, the man standing before them is Jesus of Nazareth, but he's not just a man. He's the very embodiment, isn't he, of God's public, open, worldwide self-revelation. God of the Bible, Yahweh, he has always delighted in openly proclaiming his righteousness to the world and in showing his ability to redeem the worst of sinners. This is why we're told in the Old Testament he chose Israel, not for Israel's sake. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles, to show off his redeeming power and his glory to the world. Think with me about the Exodus, for example. I've, in my reading plan, just been reading through Leviticus. And at the end of Leviticus, I notice where the Word of God there says, God redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage, and he did it openly before all the nations. It was a public, open, known to the nations event. And it's still known to the nations. Hallelujah. Think about Jonah. God sends his prophet to the enemies of Israel. It's open, it's public, it's worldwide. Yahweh said in Isaiah 45:19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the children of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Jesus is the embodiment of Isaiah 45:19 here, is he not? I have spoken openly. I have declared the truth. I say what is right. And if it is not so, make your case. This is a kangaroo court, if ever there was one. A cosmically colossal miscarriage of justice. I want you to hear what pastor scholar Jim Hamilton says in his commentary. I can't say it better. And so I want to read this at length to you. Unbeknownst to the official and the high priest, the dignity of the high priest derives from the dignity of Jesus. The high priest holds a sacred office only because God is sacred. The sacred and holy God stands trial before those made sacred by what he has given them. And they hold their own dignity more dearly than his. Indeed, they do not even acknowledge his identity. They hate God and slap Jesus because what God has made sacred, the high priesthood, is more precious to them than God himself. This is a common error with God's gifts. God gives a good and holy gift, such as sex, authority, or the stewardship of resources. And humans exalt their pleasure, their power, and their money over God himself. They refuse to worship God because they are intent on making idols of his gifts. End quote. And I say, amen and ouch. Scene 3. Meanwhile, right, around the campfire of the enemies, scene 3 is unfolding. Scene 3, verses 25 through 27. Fireside folly and a rooster's reminder. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, if we patch all four gospel accounts together, which I've been encouraging you to do as we enter this passion narrative, as John tells it to us. But if you do that, you start to get a full-orbed picture, a whole picture. Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter's second denial came with an oath. You and I might say something like, I swear on my mother's grave. And they tell us that he denied any knowledge. I don't know even what you're talking about. And then we're told by the other gospel writers that the guys and gals around the fire said, well, wait a minute, your accent, where have I heard that before? You're Galilean. There's no way you weren't with Jesus. Now, Peter denies even his accent, which for those of us who have heavy accents is just comical, right? It's like you accusing me, wait a minute, you sound like you're from the mountains of Kentucky. Guilty as charged. No matter where I've gone in the world, and the Marine Corps sent me to a lot of places, somehow my accent stayed the same. Some of you can change your accents. It's interesting to me. But you're a Galilean, they're saying to Peter. It's the shibboleth of the Old Testament, right? Hey, wait a minute. But he denies it with an oath, and he emphatically says, I don't even know what you people are talking about. Luke tells us that about an hour passed between denials number 2 and denial number 3. And like the keen eyewitness, again, that John is, he tells us that it was a relative of Malchus who was part of the arresting gulag in Gethsemane, who finally says the third time, I'm pretty sure in the light of this fire, I'm recognizing you. I saw you in the torchlight in Gethsemane. You were there. You hacked off my cousin's ear, right? Peter denies it. And the rooster's reminder cracked through the cold night air and shattered Peter's heart. John makes no mention of it, but the other gospel writers say Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And thus begins, by God's grace, the process of his confession and repentance. I know we're in John's gospel, but I think the way Luke words it is going to reinforce the big idea that I'll give you in a moment from the way John narrates it here. And so I want to just come alongside, let Luke come alongside here and tell us this. He says, upon the third denial, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They're within eyeshot, you see. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Hymn writer John Newton captured this so well in a hymn. It goes like this. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Peter and the priest are being contrasted with Jesus. Do you see that in the way John narrates? There's a clear contrast being drawn between the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and the priest, the kangaroo court, and even Peter. Three times Peter says, I am not, I am not, I am not. In the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus said, I am, I am, I am. Jesus is tempted by honest. Betray your people. He will not. Peter does. So easily, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus is standing with his hands bound before the high priest, and he's calm and confident and righteous and true and loyal. And Peter's standing, warming his hands by the fire of the enemies, and he's a liar, a denier, and a cursing coward. But now I ask you, do you not see yourself in Peter? Do you think Peter's all alone in his guilt here? Well, of course he's not alone. John's there with him. All the disciples have abandoned Jesus. Peter's the prototypical apostle, if you will. He's the leader Jesus has appointed, so he's made the example. But I want to say to you that Peter's also just a common Christian. Same depraved soul in need of the same Savior bleeding on the same tree as me, as you. Jesus, if he leaves us to ourselves, we're just like Peter. We're prideful and pitiful. But hallelujah, I got good news for you. Jesus pities the prideful. He does. He's being beaten and buried for our betrayal. That's the point. That's what John's getting at here as he narrates the passion. That Jesus was slapped and slain for our sin. Not just our sin and betrayal of one another, but our sin and betrayal primarily against our Creator, Redeemer, God. Just like Peter. You see how John bookends our passage today in verse 14? He reminded us what's going on here. Who's in charge? Well, Caiaphas had already prophesied unwittingly, but nonetheless, Jesus was dying for his people. Verse 27, if Peter could appear here today and testify, what do you think he'd say when he read verse 27? You see the bookends? Jesus is dying. And who's he dying for? Well, in particular here, we know at least this much. Peter, the denier, the betrayer. Jesus is being beaten and buried for Peter's betrayal. He's being beaten and buried and slapped and slain for our sin. So the question for all of you to answer today is, will you join Peter? Although John doesn't mention it, we know from the other Gospels, and John is going to mention it eventually. We know he repented and was restored, and so will you join him in his godly sorrow that leads into repentance? Will you confess your crimes right now against Christ, your betrayal of your Lord, your Savior? Every sin you commit is a betrayal against Almighty, Holy, Righteous God. Every lie, every minute of lust, every time you stay silent when you're given the opportunity to speak of the glories of Christ, every selfish moment, on and on it goes. Will you see your hand slapped, Jesus? Will you confess that reality? That if I were there, I would have done likewise. Will you say in your heart now, I must have Jesus Christ beaten and buried for my betrayal, or else I will be beaten and buried for my betrayal? Is that your confession today? I must have Jesus slapped and slain for my sin, or I'm going to have to then forever and ever be slapped and slain for my own sin. Let's pray. Oh God, send your Spirit into our hearts and minds today. Open our eyes to see our place, even our role alongside Peter and these priests in the drama of redemption. Grant us grace, O God, to groan under the terrible weight of our guilt. And O God, give us Christ, slapped and slain for our sin. Oh God, give us Christ, beaten and buried for our betrayal. Oh God, give us Christ, crucified for our cowardice. Oh God, forgive us in Christ, for Christ, to the glory of Christ. Oh God, give us Christ. Amen.